who is the boss? Okay, who rules in this household? Who is the boss in this family? And I said, can you unpack this for me a little bit? So he said, you know, the Bible talks about that man is the head in marriage. The Bible talks about headship. So somebody has to have the last word in marriage. And I thought about it for a while. And I said, can you explain this to me? And he says, you know, if my wife wants to go to Virginia Beach for holidays and I want to go to the Smoky Mountains, somebody has to make the final decision. And it should be male, right? Well, that's... When readers approach those passages in the Bible that talk about male headship, this is usually what we think. When we look at the issue of male headship, we've got, generally speaking, three responses. This works? Okay. Three typical responses. The first response is a committed Christian response, traditional view. This is acceptance. People accept, they unconditionally accept what they think Paul is teaching, unconditional acceptance. They believe that the Bible teaches that man is the head of the household and man should make all the decisions. Man has the final authority, husband has the final authority, because the Bible, because the New Testament teaches this. A godly wife does what? She submits. Okay, we've encountered those kind of things among evangelicals when we were in Fiji. The wives viewed themselves as, I submit, my husband tells me what to do. So this is the first response. The second response is a committed Christian response, but a non-traditional view. Those people believe that male headship needs to be viewed within the context of the time, and they like to look at the passages that talk about equality between sexes, and they believe that we need to take a careful look at those, that when we look at the passages talking about male headship, we have to take into consideration the fact that the society was ruled by paterfamilias, by fathers, and we need to read that in the context that fathers have the authority, husbands have the authority. So they believe, okay, the Bible says it, we need to reinterpret it. There's a third reaction from, this is reinterpretation, third reaction is from non-Christian perspective. Those people reject the Bible, reject the inspiration of the Bible, they reject Paul's advice on the issue of male headship. They just say, this thing does not exist. This was in the past, today we just can't even look at this, it's unimportant for us, and we do not need to talk about this. But the interesting thing is, you probably could seen these groups of people in your conversations. All of them, all of those responses, tend to view male headship in terms of authority and rule. Okay? So, unconditional acceptance, authority, rule. Reinterpretation, we need to reinterpret this authority and rule thing. Non-Christian view, reject, because of this authority issue. But the facts of the matter are, that the New Testament teaches male headship. We can't get away from this. When you look into New Testament, there are verses, especially passages, I'm going to concentrate on those two passages, 1 Corinthians 11:3 and Ephesians 5:22-24. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Wives, submit, the next one, to your husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. You know those passages. Taken together, we've got four parallel statements here. Number one, God is the head of Christ. I'm bringing those two passages together. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of every man. Christ is the head of church. And Christ is, and man is the head of the woman. They're all connected. Those four appear in those two passages. They're related. They all connected in some way. This can be presented in this kind of diagram that I have. So we've got three kind of relationships. I'm combining one point. God, the head of Christ. Christ, the head of every man and church. And man is the head of woman. Since these passages, and especially Ephesians 5, are placed within the context of discussion of marriage, it becomes clear that responsible, Bible-believing, inspiration-accepting interpreter must come to terms with the New Testament teaching that husband is to exercise his headship in the family over their wives. The problem that we face is that much of the discussion among Christians ceases at this point. Have you noticed we just stop at the point man exercises headship, and this is where discussion stops, for the most part. Okay? And we kind of don't even think what headship actually means. And when we do not understand what headship means, foreign presuppositions can come into our mind that will dictate what this relationship is supposed to be. So, here I have another diagram, okay? So, here I wrote this. This is, we operate on the level of general level, experiential level. This is our presuppositions. When we approach those verses, and we approach all of those relationships, we come with the set of presuppositions that we do not always address. We think we know what those things mean. We think when I say the word headship, it seems that everybody knows what it means. Headship is ruling. Headship is authority. But unless we deal with what's before, with the presupposition, with the a priori beliefs, we can actually misrepresent every one of those relationships. So, and we can see things, especially in this area, things that are not necessarily there. You see, all of us approach the scripture with certain biases. And it's not a problem. We actually do approach scripture with presuppositions. We just have to be honest about, we have to recognize our presuppositions, and we have to be honest about our presuppositions. But we all actually approach scripture with some presuppositions. So, this is what I usually see happen in all of our discussions. When we talk about men and women, and the headship, we think we know what we're talking about. You use the word male headship and instantly images come to us, but we don't realize that all those three are clearly connected. Okay? In that case, as you see on this diagram, when we look at that relationship, and that relationship, now we'll focus today on this relationship specifically, this relationship will have to influence the way we see this relationship. Did you see the previous slide? I drew the line here, because we, in our thinking, when we say word headship, we don't ever take into consideration those relationships. They mention together, and we must understand that relationship first, and then talk about this before we can even talk about male headship. Otherwise, we don't know what we're talking at all. So, today I'm going to use in a model system or vision. I didn't want to use model. I wanted to use the word vision. I would like to present to you two visions of God, basing on this first model, first thing, God and Christ. Two visions of God. In essence, what I'm trying to do, I'm placing God in the box. Okay, I'm going to the extreme to some extent, because no one is exclusively committed to single vision. We all approach, we're all mixture in some way, but I'm going to use model approach. There's limitation to model's approach, because model approach takes you to the extreme. I'm going to present an extreme view on one way, an extreme view on the other way. And like I said, we all are a mixture kind of thing. So there are certain limitations, but using the models may serve us as a tool to understand what are we talking about as far as headship is concerned. So let us first look into traditional Calvinism. This will be our first model. It's often said in history books that Luther's theology was centered on a biblical text, "The just shall live by faith." Calvin's theology, on the other hand, revolved around Jesus' utterance, "Thy will be done." Thy will be done. So, Jesus, thy will be done. While Calvin also spoke of God's love and mercy and perfection, there can be no doubt that God's sovereignty and his great electing acts constitute certain centerpiece of Calvin's theology. The Calvinist God, the God for Calvin, was perfectly holy, was perfectly righteous and benevolent, possessing perfect knowledge of the past and future, and he exercised his sovereignty over the entire universe in this way. So nothing escapes his attention. He's a complete authority of everything. He rules everything. He rules over everyone. He rules your every action. Even the fact that you're here is predestined. The fact that you end up in this room listening to me. So God is in charge. So he rules benevolently, of course, Calvin would say, but he is in charge. No human decision can destroy his the will of God. In his sovereign will, he knows what is best for you. He exercises benevolent control and tells you what to do because he made that particular decision. And all that Christians can do is to submit to his will. That's it. That's all we can do. Just submit and accept that God is in charge. So Calvin's God, okay, I've got the control here. Calvin's God is the ultimate authority. He rules the world. There's a hierarchy in the universe. God is in control and everyone else is under this hierarchy. Calvin himself had misgivings about this whole thing, where he said that those famous words, that the decree of the fate of the reprobates, those who go into hell, is dreadful indeed, I confess. He says in the French edition, we find this, I confess that this decree must frighten us. So when you think about God in the Calvinist perspective, you see God who exercises ultimate authority over Christ, over everyone. So this is the model number one, ultimate authority, exercise of God's will, and what Christian can do, what Christ did, what everyone has to do is just to simply submit. Now there's a second vision. So this is vision number one. Second vision is what I call traditional Arminianism. You've had a great presentation from Roger Olson, so you have now understanding that the basic ideas will be there from what you heard from Roger Olson. Naturally, as Olson presented today, Arminian scholars have problems with Calvinist vision of God. It just comes naturally. Such vision, they believe, raises serious questions about the character of God, who God is, and how he functions. What kind of God is the kind of God that would elect people to hell without giving him any choice? Or even elect people to heaven without giving any choice? They believe that this kind of relational aspect flies in the face of who God really is, in face in his self-revelation in Jesus Christ. And also, ultimately, it makes God the author of sin, because he is in charge. Completely in charge. So instead, Arminian theologians, and we as Adventists are Arminians, we focus on God's character. We present a different vision of God, at least we attempt to. Sometimes it doesn't work well in our circles. But from Arminian perspective, we focus on God's character. We focus on God's love and goodness, as Olsen presented very well today. We, instead of God's sovereignty, we place God's love and goodness at the center of our theology, of Arminian theology. It is because of God's goodness and his love, he self-limits himself and offers humanity free choice. The basic premise of this vision of God is that love cannot be forced. True love cannot be forced or coerced. It is impossible. God cannot ordain, according to a traditional Arminianism, cannot ordain love. Instead of directing human choices, God offers us free will, and he allows human beings to choose. Decides. He doesn't work like in the previous model where everything is ordained. So this is the way, how does God works with humanity? He works through persuasion. He does not order us, but he woos us. He wants to bring us to Himself. He wants to love us. He wants to us to go back to Him and love our Creator. While in the Scriptures, God sometimes is presented as the Sovereign Lord, He does not appear as God who directs human choices. Instead, He is presented as God who wants the best for His creation, who loves all humanity, and who desires to be loved back. This is especially important when you look at the prophetic writings. Everywhere in just about every prophet, God is presented as the wounded husband. He does not order His spouse to come back to Him, but He does everything in His power to bring the spouse back. Please love me back. I want you back. I want to do everything for you. I want to sustain you. I want to bring you up. You need to come back to me. This is especially prominent in the book of Hosea, where his wife leaves him. There's no order for the wife to love me back. God does everything as a husband, everything in His power to restore the relationship. He's wooing His spouse. Come back to me. In His relationship to humanity, God acts as a redeemer, sustainer, provider, and a supporter. He supports His humanity. He does not act as a micromanager. He does not have the last word. He sustained Jesus rather than ordered Jesus when Jesus was here on earth. We find passages after passages where Jesus, He wants to do God's will, okay? But God does not order Christ. God sustains Him. Whenever Christ is weak, we find God through His angels, through Holy Spirit, sustaining Christ, uplifting Him, and strengthening Him rather than ordering Him. We find the same way Christ works with the church. Okay, this is the second relationship I want to mention very, very briefly. You can see that He has all authority on the earth and heaven. It's given to Him, but He does not exercise authority in the way that He orders us what to do. We follow Christ because we choose to follow Him. We want to follow Him. There's no ordering us, and there's no language of submission there. So, come to me. Okay? There's an invitation. So, we've got two visions of God contrasted right here. The first vision I presented was a Calvinistic vision of God. We've got God who rules over the universe, who exercises authority. Ultimate authority. It is God who has the last word in the affairs of humanity. Nobody else says He has the last word. It is God who rules out free will. It is God for whom the love response of a human being does not play a role. There is no such thing in the plan of salvation as love response. Second vision is the Arminian vision. Arminian vision, and evangelical Arminian vision, I should add, it is God who loves the creatures He created, and He self-limits Himself by allowing them to have free will. It is God who acts as a husband to lost humanity, who desperately wants everyone to return to Him by choice. By choice, not by force. It is God who wants the best for His bride. He woos her, He sustains her, He gives her life, He nourishes her, and hopes her to grow to achieve her full potential, but He does not determine her choices. There's no determination there. It is God who is a friend rather than an authoritarian person who needs to be, who must be obeyed. It is God who ultimately lays down His life for His bride, who comes down and gives His life for the bride. So let me bring this all together. Okay, so here is how I see it. When we talk about this relationship, right here, man and woman, and we have presuppositions, Calvinistic presuppositions of this relationship, how are we going to see this relationship? We're going to see this as authoritarian and strict. This, we're going to see this relationship as husband, just like God has the last word. God orders, God says, and we have to do the same way. Man is in charge of his wife. Husband is in charge of his wife. It's interesting, when we were living in Fiji, before we came here, we're part of fundamentalist group of evangelical Christians. There were no Adventist moms and dads around. There were Baptists and other denominations, but all of them, without exception, talked about headship and submission. It was such an important thing for them. It was like husbands ruling the household. Husbands have the last word, and the wives are to obey. Okay, and my wife was part of the group with the wives, and they forever wondered and questioned, what does it mean to be helpmeet? And they struggled, they couldn't figure it out. How are we the best helpmeets? That how do we submit to our husbands? How do we submit to our husbands when they're wrong? What do we do with that when they're wrong? How do we figure all this out? Okay, not surprising, all of them were Calvinists. Okay, those couples were with Calvinists, they came into Calvinist presuppositions. Just like God had the last word in the ruling on the universe, in the same way, man has the last word in, husband has the last word in ruling over his wife. So this is the Calvinist. How about Arminian? Okay, this is Arminian presuppositions. Do you see that if we focus on the character of God, if we start thinking, how does God work with his creation? God does not order. He has, in my life, he has never ordered me to do things. I follow him because I love him. And I want to submit to him because I know who he is. He loves me. Okay? When we focus on God's character here and we transfer this to here, it gives us a brand new picture of how headship should function within marriage. Marriage, I believe, is a relationship. It is a relationship where partners, while having different roles in marriage, they share responsibility for marriage to be a success. It's not a power struggle. Very often marriage is presented as a power struggle, but it's not. It's a friendship. And both partners are making possible so that marriage is a success. The question of who is in charge is completely irrelevant. I've experienced that in my marriage. There's no power struggle that I'm in charge, you have to listen to me. There's no such thing. Just as a friend does not try to run the show, neither the marriage partner will strive to have the last word. As with true friendship, as in harmony with Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 to 8, each partner and each family member will only want the best for the others. The husbands are called to act as the sustainers, redeemers of the family, as those who make the family functioning possible to best of their abilities. Husbands lay down their lives for their wives. Yeah. This is, I believe, true meaning of headship according to the Arminian tradition, if we really want to be consistent. So what I presented here are the two visions or models of God and the implications of each vision upon marital relationship. I accept that I perhaps went a little bit too extreme in my models, because no one is exclusively committed to a single vision, but studying the models of relationship, whether Arminian or Calvinist, can bring clarity to our understanding of what headship really means. And this is the end of my presentation, but I've got a couple of minutes. So I'd like to share something with you that is really, I discovered in my studies, in this regard, in my studies, in my research. In the, up until 1920s, Adventism was on its own. It was just running its own show. But the last decade of the 19th century and first decade of the 20th century, something happened in American Protestantism. Throughout the 19th century, we've got the liberal theology who is coming in. And we have a movement in reaction to liberal theology, which was called, as you know, fundamentalism. Okay? Fundamentalism influenced American evangelical scene to a very large degree. And those were the people who believed in biblical inspiration. They believed in virgin birth. They believe in second coming of Christ. They believe in miracles. Okay? And in Adventism of the 1910s and 1920s, found common enemy in liberal theology, in liberalism and modernism, and Adventism has aligned itself with fundamentalism. And when Adventism aligned itself with fundamentalism, because everything agreed just about on fundamentals, the fundamentals we agreed, what happened to Adventism? We got problem with inerrancy, came at that stage in 1920s, verbal inspiration and inerrancy, which later on created significant problems for Ellen White and so on. But fundamentalism comes in, and we notice that they're doing something else except one thing. They brought with themselves the Calvinist understanding of authority and role genders. And since the 1920s, women in Adventism have begun to lose leadership roles. Slowly, bit by bit, by surely. Up until death of Ellen White, we had women leaders, women evangelists, women who were doing all kinds of things, raising churches, women who were pastoring. Ellen G. White dies, influence of fundamentalism, Calvinist fundamentalism comes in, and suddenly the gender roles are becoming an issue for Adventist Church. Suddenly the issue comes to the fore, should we have women preaching? Suddenly women should be silent in churches. We should not have, women should obey their husbands. As Adventists, we don't go as far in some of these issues, but when you study the history, you will find out that from 1915, as far as women evangelism in the Adventist Church, it dies down. Where is the root of it? The root of it is that we as Adventists, many of us, without thinking, have adopted a Calvinist vision of God. Yes. And if you talk to anyone in Adventist Church and ask them, what does the male headship mean? Yes. Listen to what they say and you will hear Calvin. Mm-hmm. Thank you.